We're using the confession to guide us through this this biblical teaching, and we're in chapter 11 on page 676 of your hymnals. And Brother Fred finished up paragraph 1 last week, and so we're continuing into paragraph 2 this week of justification. This doctrine is absolutely vital. It's essential to the Christian faith. If we miss this, Paul says in Galatians that if you mess up this doctrine of justification, you are accursed. You go to hell. It's not just a mistake. It's not like being a Baptist or a Presbyterian. They made the mistake, not us in that case. But it's not like that. This doctrine of justification is central to the gospel, just like Jesus is. So Christ, who is God and man and who died a substitutionary death for us, you can't deny that and be a Christian. You cannot deny this doctrine and remain a Christian, I mean, or ever be one in the first place. It's absolutely essential. And here's what it says in summary, and we're going to look at this in the Bible, but you know, it's a foreign word. We don't use that word a lot, maybe, justification. But do you hear the word justice in it? Justicification. You see that? Justification is about justice. And what's justice about? The law. Right? So if you imagine a law court, and you are before a judge, and you've been charged with a crime, and the judge's job is to find out whether you are guilty or innocent, condemned or justified. How's he going to evaluate you? On the basis of what standard? If he's a just judge, it will be on the basis of the law. He'll examine your life by the law, and if you have not broken the law, he says, not guilty, justified. You are justified. You're free to go and live your life. You see? But the biblical doctrine of justification we've been seeing is exactly like that, except none of us can be justified because we've all broken God's law. We've all sinned against the law of God, which means we all are condemned in our own persons. And what does condemnation mean? It means you are liable to punishment. And so in our own persons, because we have sinned, and sin is a transgression against the law of God, we all deserve to go to hell. And so we can't be justified. And that's the great problem. The great question is, how can sinners find a gracious God? How is it even possible for lawbreakers to live? How's that possible? And that's what the doctrine of justification answers. And the answer is, because a substitute kept the law in your place for you. And God declares you righteous because of his perfect obedience to the law of God. That he earned its blessing by obeying it, and he paid its penalty by dying on the cross. And because Jesus did this, God accepts you, not because you keep the law, but because Jesus did. And you receive his righteousness. That is, you lay hold of his righteousness only, and that's the critical word, only by faith. Only by faith, and not by works of the law. And so this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. So look at paragraph 2, which teaches this. It says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, it is not alone. That's a really important language there. Faith is the alone instrument, but faith is not alone. You're justified by faith alone, but not by a lonely faith. And we're going to look at that in a moment. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So here's the thing. You are justified by faith alone. Does that mean faith is the cause of your justification? Is it because you believed, you have perfect faith that God says, wow, look at this great faith in this person. It's so amazing. I'm going to call him righteous because of that. No. Your faith is sinful. Your faith, you need to repent of your faith. It's so bad. So is mine. You know? Your faith is horrible. It's absolutely inadequate. But you have a little. Maybe you have great faith, but it's still little compared to Christ's faith. You know? And so it's not your faith that is the reason or the ground of your justification. It's the object of your faith. And this is why it's faith alone, because watch, faith, this is important. Faith is the only grace of a Christian that's a receiving organ. Love does not receive. Think about what love is. What is love? It gives. Love sacrifices. Love serves. Love is a beautiful and an important grace, but love does not receive. Love gives. You with me? Not agape, not that. So faith, though, is a receiving organ. It takes. Think of this. Think of the open mouths of baby birds longing to be fed, and their mamas just drop food into their mouths. That's like faith. Or faith has been called an empty hand that's just open, can do nothing but take. You have nothing to give to God. Faith is a receiving organ. You see that? Or think of a baseball glove, you know, that the ball goes into the catcher's mitt and receives it. The ball didn't actually, the catcher's mitt didn't actually go out and get the ball, did it? The ball came into the mitt and then reflexively grasped it. Or think of a baby's hand. Have you ever done this with a baby before? Where you take a baby's hand and you press your finger down into it. What does that baby's hand do reflexively? Often will close around your finger. It doesn't go out and get your finger. It might, but not in this example, right? So it closes around. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't bring Christ to us. It doesn't make us righteous, nor does it even take the righteousness of Christ outside of us and bring it to us. Rather, God gives us the Spirit and gives us Jesus and his righteousness, and the reflex is that we believe. So faith alone is this doctrine, and it's very important for us to understand. So that's what the confession says, and we're going to look at this in the scriptures, but first look where it says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. So here's the thing that you need to understand. We're justified by faith alone, not because of our faith. We're justified by faith alone because of the object of our faith. And so even a weak faith, a faith that's nothing but a thread. You remember when Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, oh, you of little faith. Well, thank God he didn't say, oh, you have no faith, but that's actually all it takes is a little. You want a stronger faith. It's better for you if you have a stronger faith, but any faith at all will save you. This is what the man said. He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Right? So true believers have all this unbelief mixed up in them. Do you ever feel that you don't believe enough or that you have doubts? And sometimes Christians wonder, do other Christians doubt as much as I do? You know what? I believe, this comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you have no doubts ever at any level of your faith, I actually doubt whether your faith is sincere. Because true faith wrestles with truth. It wrestles. And so doubt mixed with faith is a sign of the sincerity of your faith. The struggle, and you know what, every time you sin, you're doubting, by the way. So if you've ever sinned, and you're sinning probably right now, because it's mixed in with any goodness that's in you, that's doubt, because you're not believing the promises of God, right? And so true faith, any true faith justifies you because of the object. And so let's look at a couple of places that teach this. Look at Romans, which is the great letter of Paul about this great doctrine of justification. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 27 first. It says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." So if you were justified by a law of works, you could boast, couldn't you? Say, "Hey, I did what God required." But your boasting's excluded because you're not justified by a law or a covenant of works. You're justified by the law of faith or the law of grace. Verse 28 is very important. "For we hold that one is justified by faith." Notice the preposition. It's not "we're justified because of faith." That's really important. You are not justified because of your faith. It says we are justified by. You see the instrument. It's instrumental. By faith. Apart from works of the law. That next part's really critical. You're justified apart from works of the law. What are works of the law? What works? Of what law? Well, Paul's been talking about it all through the first three chapters, and if you flip back to chapter 2, you can see what law. It's definitely the Ten Commandments, but also any other command that God requires. Look at chapter 2, verse 15, which speaks of the Gentiles, and it says the Gentiles have the work of the law written on their hearts. Well, what law? That's what we're asking. Well, look at verse 21. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" So what law? The Ten Commandments. "You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" What law is that? The Ten Commandments. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. The name of God is blasphemed." So what law? Ten Commandments, but really any other law God commands. This is why this is important. I want to guard you against something. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Some people say Paul's only talking about ceremonial law. Jewish ceremonial law, Sabbath, circumcision, and food laws, the boundary markers. And so what they say is that Paul is only saying here that you're not justified by those commandments, but you are justified by your Christian obedience. That's what a Roman Catholic will tell you. You're justified by faith apart from Jewish ceremonies. But what did Paul just talk about earlier about the law? It's all law, including the Ten Commandments, including moral law. And so that's really important. So keep reading. Verse 29, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, the Gentiles also. And the reason verse 29 is important is because Paul has just argued that Jews and Gentiles are both under the law for condemnation. That's in chapter 3, verse 19, right? So it's not just Jewish ceremonial laws. This is Jews and Gentiles together who are condemned by the law, the moral law of God written on their hearts. Verse 30, "Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Now look at verse 31. "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Now, how is the law upheld? I want an answer to this. How is Paul's doctrine of justification by faith upholding the law and not overthrowing the law? Because that's actually what the Roman Catholics accuse us of doing. They say, "Oh, you have a legal fiction. That you say God calls you righteous when you're not." That's a fictional legal situation. But Paul just said, we don't overthrow the law, we uphold it. How do you think the law is upheld? Anybody? steward.
Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
Yeah, that's right. That's very good. So you uphold the law because Jesus kept it. You see? God isn't diminishing the law. He's honoring it by making sure that it's perfectly obeyed in Christ. And we are accepted not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous. We have an alien righteousness. That means an outside righteousness that becomes ours. Now look at chapter 4. Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, this is important. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you have to work for your justification, guess what? Your justification is not by grace. It's not a free gift. You earned it. And Paul's saying that would make you able to boast before God. And Paul's saying, not a sinner. A sinner's never going to be able to boast before God. Verse 5. And to the one who, and I love this verse. This really is an important verse. It says, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Do you see that? That is amazing that it says that. To the one who does not work for your justification, but trusts him who justifies not the godly. He does not justify the godly. He justifies only ungodly people. And he only justifies those who don't work for their justification. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom, and this is also really important, God counts or imputes righteousness apart from works. So this is the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of justification. And there we see it in Romans. Can I ask you, why do people not want to believe this? It's the whole world is trying to seep their righteousness into their own works, into their justification. It's every other religion in the world. It's all perverse versions of the Christian faith that have been corrupted. Why do people do this, practically speaking? Why are we insatiably committed to putting our own righteousness into acceptance before God?
Well, I'd say two things. Foundationally, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But there is an innate desire in the lost mind to assuage guilt and to meet God on their own terms, apart from faith.
Absolutely. That's it in a nutshell, I think. But think about this practically. You know, you ever been in an argument with someone and you're wrong and you don't want to admit it? That's it right there. You're in an argument, you don't want to admit it. Why? Because you want to be what? Right. That's the problem, is we want ourselves to be right. We want to prove ourselves right. The people are committed to blame shifting. It's not my sin, it's someone else's fault. They're committed to proving themselves righteous before others, to themselves. Why? Because they want to feel to themselves like they're righteous. This is what false religion does. It says, you know, you can come to church and we'll, you know, swing smoke at you and play some bells and whatever, and you can feel purged and everything's okay. Right? And as long as you placate my conscience and tell me that really you're okay, then I'll be happy. But actually, the gospel says you are not okay. You are a terrible sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. and his blood washes you completely, and his righteousness clothes you, and God accepts you not because you're great or justified or righteous in yourself, but only for Christ's sake. This is the heart of every single problem we have in our lives, is not getting this. It's why we don't admit our sin. It's why we don't repent of our sin. It's why we harden ourselves in our sin, because we want to prove ourselves right and good and acceptable when we're not. We don't ever have to prove that, ever, because we're not. Now, I'm not saying you can't be falsely accused. You can be. But even if you're right, in that moment, there's something wrong. And you should never in yourself think that you're actually perfectly acceptable before God. Jimmy.
I have a coworker who was actually quite wise in what he said. He doesn't know the Lord, but he said, you know, the reason why I hesitate to want to read the Bible is because I'm accountable to do what it says, more than likely, and I don't want to do what it says because I want to eat, drink, and be merry the way my life is now. So he was very wise in what he was saying, but he refused, for that reason, though, he refused to want to believe the Bible because he'd be accountable to what it says to do.
Yeah, and that's true, is as some people avoid truth by just avoiding it, like this man. You know, others avoid it by trying to soften it. And so the Bible says to do all these things, but you know, it's just try to do it. Actually, it's not enough to just try. The Bible means do it all perfectly, and that means that you're guilty. And that means you need an alien righteousness and the forgiveness of Christ outside of you. Okay, great. So, but the confession goes on and it clarifies that there's more to this than just justification by faith alone. But before we see that, look at Galatians. I want to show you that this isn't just taught in Romans. Look at Galatians. This letter to the Galatians has been nicknamed Luther's letter, because Martin Luther loved it and taught it, and he's got a wonderful commentary on this letter to the Galatian churches. But it's all about this doctrine of justification. Look at Galatians 2:15, where Paul says the same thing that he said in Romans. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you see how many times he says it there? I mean, it's like, get it. This, I want to be really clear. He repeats himself in those words. And this is what the Galatians were denying. They had false teachers who said this, you know, you just have to do one extra work to be justified. You have to be circumcised and observe Jewish food laws. Just do that, and then you'll also be, you can be justified by faith in Christ plus circumcision and food laws. But look at verse 21 of chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, look at the consequence. Then Christ died for no purpose. This is serious, y'all. Look at chapter 1. Flip back and listen to how Paul speaks to these Galatians who are saying that you have to add a work or two or three to faith to be justified. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some of you, some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That word distort literally means reverse. The gospel is God gives you grace and then you respond in love to him. You reverse the gospel if you say first you have to do good works and then God will give you grace. That's distorting the gospel. But look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That word in the Greek is anathema, which is anathema, which means damned. That if someone preaches to you, you have to do good works for God to justify you or accept you in his heavenly courts. let him be damned. Now, I want to draw your attention to how significant that is for Paul to say it. He's saying my apostolic authority is not inherent. That Paul, even Paul and all the apostles, don't have the right to say whatever they want. We are to judge every teacher, including the apostles, by whether or not they teach this gospel. And what does that mean? That means the Roman Catholics, again, are wrong, because they say the church has all the authority and the Bible is based on our authority. But Paul's saying, no, church authority, even apostolic authority, is based on whether or not they teach the gospel. And you, the churches, the people, are to decide that. You see? Any questions at this point? Anything at all? I wanted to belabor this because of how critical it is. It's also not taught that much. You'll often hear, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with, you have to believe you're a sinner and pray and ask Jesus into your heart and he'll forgive your sins. Do you have to pray to be justified? Now you will pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Publican beat his chest. But does prayer justify you? Also, Jesus, you invite him into your heart and he just forgives your sins? Well, how does he do that? The Paul doesn't talk that way. Neither does the rest of the Bible. He had to die a bloody death on the cross and fulfill all righteousness in your place because you've broken the law. And what's sin? It's another problem. Believe you're a sinner, pray and ask Jesus into your heart and he'll forgive your sins. Well, what's sin? In our culture, I promise you, that is not clear what sin is. What is sin in our culture? Not believing in gay marriage is one example of sin. I mean, that's a horrible cultural sin. What's another sin in our culture? Our culture has no idea what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. It's not enough to tell people, admit that you're a sinner, because they'll think, yeah, I make mistakes. I've done wrong things. And you don't pray for your justification and forgiveness. You believe, you trust, you collapse, you rest on the total righteousness of another. You see? And then, yes, you pray, and yes, he certainly comes into your heart, and yes, he certainly forgives you, but it's missing the center. Do you see how that's missing it? You have to get to the heart, and the heart is God is holy, and he hates sin with all of his being, and the law is a revelation of his holiness, and you have transgressed his law and slapped him in his face and everyone else too. And because you've broken his commandments, you deserve to die and go to hell. But Jesus died in the place of sinners. And he fulfilled the law in the place of sinners. So that if you just collapse upon him, look to him, rest on him, you'll be forgiven and acceptable for his perfect obedience, not yours. And you know what? You will be forgiven. And you know what else? Then you will certainly pray. But only in that order. Yes.
I do have a question.
Okay.
The children of Israel worshipped specifically. Men were circumcised. The outward adornment was described. They ate differently. So a person who was an Israelite back then had a distinct sanctification. Today, those who are sanctified look so different. You have such difference. People who are saying, I'm saved sitting in a pew in church ABC. People saying, I'm saved sitting in a church XYZ. But yet it has so much difference in convictions, in just the way that the process of sanctification before a holy God looks to us, looks completely different to someone else, yet we're both saying the same thing, supposedly. Can you comment on why the body of Christ doesn't have an identity that is looking the same from church to church? Do you understand the question?
Yes, I think so. I would say that there's a sense in which there's continuity or sameness between the sanctification of those in the Old Testament and those in the New. And the continuity is the moral law of God is written on the hearts of all. And so that's never changed. The Ten Commandments have always been a summary of God's moral law through both Testaments. What's changed is the outward positive parts. So ceremonial laws, sacrifices, you know, the civil law of the Old Testament, the priesthood, all those things have been fulfilled in Jesus. And now what we have is positive laws of baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? And church government and elders and those things that weren't part of the Old Testament. But your other question about why the churches are different, wow, this gets into a history lesson, frankly, but here's what happened. If you go back 200 years, they really weren't all that different. I mean, the big fight was whether you baptize your babies or not and what church government looks like. Pretty much the other churches of the Reformation were the same. They had the same view of salvation, the same view of God, the same view of sanctification. That was all the same. There was tremendous unity, unless you're a Roman Catholic, which was a totally different deal, right? But what happened was higher critical theories of interpretation came out of Germany and said the Bible's not true. And people went to seminary and began to study that, and they began to believe that Darwin's theories of evolution applied also to the Bible, and what you have in the Bible is a developing idea of who God is. If you have primitive notions of God earlier on in the Bible, and then later you have more advanced notions of God later in the Bible. And the Bible's really just a record of religious experiences, and it's not the very word of God. And so when you have men going to seminary to learn the Bible, and this is what they're taught, guess what? They graduate with a degree. And what do you do with a seminary degree if you don't believe the Bible? Well, you can go back to school and get a different degree, or you can do what many of them did, which is you go into the churches and you just don't talk about all that garbage that you learned in seminary, but your own faith is almost nothing. And so what do you teach? What does church become about if it's not about understanding the whole Bible? Well, it becomes about getting people here so I can pay my salary and have a prestige. So you can be happy. You know, we can entertain you. We can, you know, counsel you, you know, help you in your marriages if we can, and just do good practical things to serve people. But the Bible itself stopped being preached because of the entry of liberalism into the seminaries and then the graduation of pastors from those seminaries who go to the churches but wouldn't dare say all that stuff to believing people. So they just didn't say. And they slowly started to change what they taught. And over time, churches became about buildings and budgets and baptisms and pragmatism instead of the Bible and the Lord Jesus, and conversion. And it became about big churches, right? And that's really where we are, is right now we're in a place where all that's unraveling, because if you don't believe the Bible, this generation's growing up and they're saying, what's the point anyway? You know, you go to a big church and it's got all this Disneyland there, and what's the point if there's not something real? What's real? Where's the word? If this is true, I want to believe it. If it's not, I'm just done with it. You know? Because it's not culturally even appropriate to be a Christian anymore. You know? Go be something else. Be a liberal elite or something, or whatever. But don't be a Christian. So it's not culturally acceptable to be a Christian anymore, and so there's a great sifting going on, and I predict that in the next 50-100 years, you're going to have many, much fewer churches, but the ones that will be there will be solid. And we'll agree with them on most things, even if we disagree on baptism and some other smaller things. So, okay. So, but this is the heart of it all. This doctrine of justification is the very heart. And so we started talking about sanctification. We're justified by faith alone. But we're not justified by a faith that is alone. So when we believe, that faith that we have is not lonely. It's accompanied by other graces. And I want you to see this. We're already in Galatians, so just turn to Galatians 5. Verse 22, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what is fruit? Does fruit produce itself? No, it's produced by another. That's the picture. So the fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Spirit. It's not something you produce in yourself. It's a gift of the Spirit. The fruit, and that's singular, by the way, did you know this? That in the Greek text, there aren't fruits. Don't ever say fruits of the Spirit. Because, you know, like, the reason it says fruit of the Spirit is because fruits is not an English word. Right? It's like deer. You can see a deer or see a bunch of deer. You know, you can have a basket of fruit or you can eat a fruit. It's a collective noun. And in the Greek, though, it's plural. Singular. It's singular. So there's one fruit, but this one fruit has all different aspects, like an apple. An apple is red, it's crunchy, it's got a sweetness to it. So you can describe it in different ways, but it's still one fruit. That's what Paul's doing. He's describing this one fruit of the Holy Spirit in all these different ways. That means you can't just pick and choose among these. If the Spirit dwells in you, you have all of these to some degree. Now, you may have them at different levels and so on, but you've got this whole package. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and your translation says faithfulness, but actually the Greek is just faith. It's pistis. All faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit, but it comes with what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so when you have faith, when faith is given to you as a gift, can you imagine faith without love? What would that even look like? You have a loveless faith. You have a peaceless faith. You have a joyless faith. It's impossible. You can't rip those graces apart. There's no way you can have faith all by itself. Faith comes with a total package, including love. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Faith works through love. Faith and love are always together. And so what this is saying is, that even though you're justified by faith alone, that faith by which you're justified, even when you're justified, is ever accompanied by every other saving grace because you're regenerated, right? Your heart has been changed. You have love. You have joy. It's not perfect yet, but it's true, and it's there. Do you have any questions yet? So maybe think of this. I don't know. Think of an illustration. So if I walk through a metal detector, what sets off the metal detector? Metal alone. But you know what? The only thing going through the detector isn't metal. It's also lots of flesh and blood and all kinds of other stuff. That's the same way we're justified. By faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's only faith that justifies us. But that faith is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. You with me? Okay, so let's deal with James, and then maybe that'll take us to the end, because this is where people raise questions about justification. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now we need to stop here and ask. Sorry, that's a weather warning. What kind of faith doesn't have works? A dead faith. Is it true faith at all? We get a hint of what kind of faith this is. Let's keep reading. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that faith? So faith, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So how do you know that someone has faith? Can you see faith? You can't. The only way you can see faith is through works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. So here we're getting an idea of what the false faith is. False believers, those who have a dead faith, may believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You know, the demons believe that God is one. The demons believe every word in the Bible is true. They know it's just been proven over and over to them, right? So historical faith and the facts of the gospel of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, that's not true faith yet. Faith that Jesus is God is not true faith yet. Believing that God is going to keep his promises is not true faith yet. Even the demons believe and shudder. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father, now here's where people get nervous, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Whoa. Tom, you just spent a long time talking about we're not justified by works. But here, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed or fulfilled by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. How is that fulfilled, by the way? It was fulfilled in that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, but then he performed works. Because his faith worked and then he was justified. Look at verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. You see that verse? Now, Roman Catholic will take you here and say, everything your pastor just taught you is false because it specifically says you're not justified by faith alone. But let's think about this, okay? And let's do this, let's deal with the text. What kind of faith is James talking about, first of all? You're not justified by faith alone. What does faith mean in this whole passage? Do what? Believe that God is one. It's not saving faith. It's knowledge. It's not trusting Jesus to save you. The demons don't trust in the Lord Jesus to save them, right? This is the kind of faith he's talking about is a false faith. It has knowledge and it has assent to the facts, but it doesn't believe in the sense of trust in the Lord Jesus. So first of all, when this says we're not justified by faith alone, the kind of faith that it's talking about is not the kind of faith Paul is talking about. It's not saving faith. The second thing is this. This word, do you all know this? You know the word God is used differently in the Bible. The same word, Elohim, that refers to Yahweh, also refers to the false gods. The gods of the nation. Elohim, it's actually in the plural. Lord is used differently. Sometimes it's about Jesus. Sometimes it's about a human Lord. Adoption, you know, we're actually already adopted in this life, but we are waiting for an adoption yet to be revealed, you know? Even faith is used differently, which we've just seen. And so context determines the meaning of words. So here's what's important. Y'all don't zone out right here. Listen to this part, okay? When Paul uses a word, you're justified by faith, he's talking about the perfect righteousness of God that's required to be justified in God's sight. What James is talking about when he uses a word justified is you are proven to be righteous. You're vindicated, as righteous, and it's in the sight of man. And how do we know this? Because he's using these words like, show me your faith. I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 22, you see that faith was active. Verse 24, you see that? You see that a person is justified by works. You see? And so here's what James is saying. You are proven to be righteous. You're not, the ground of your acceptance before God is only the perfect righteousness of Jesus who fulfilled the law in our place. That's what Paul teaches. But this word justified in this context means something different than what Paul means. This word justified in context means to be proven or vindicated as righteous before God. Can you think of it? So Abraham was vindicated as righteous by his works in his life. Can you think of a time when you will be justified by your works? Do you know this? Not in the same sense that Paul means. He'll never be justified by works in that sense, right? But on Judgment Day, God will open the books and your works will be examined. And your works will prove your faith, which will prove your joined to Jesus, which will prove you have his righteousness. But your personal works of faith can never actually satisfy the law of God. They can only prove that Christ has saved you. I know I said a lot because we're getting toward the end of our time and I had to squeeze it in and say a whole lot, but we have maybe 4 or 5 minutes for questions. Does anyone have a question? Because these are big ideas and complicated. Yes.
I was just thinking that the opposite example on Judgment Day that Jesus gave in Matthew, where they came before him with works that weren't accompanied by faith, and they called him by name, you know, Lord, Lord.
That's great.
So that's the inverse example.
Yeah, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works? And he said, I never knew you. So there's a faithless kind of work. That's right. Excellent. So do you see how this biblical, and it was historic, Reformed doctrine of justification doesn't deny the need of works. It just denies that your works can satisfy the standard of God's justice. And it says you need Christ to do that. But if you have faith in this Jesus, your faith will work imperfectly. But those imperfect works will prove that you have faith and prove that you belong to Christ. Is anyone nervous about this or have more? Okay, yeah, I see a lot of...
Mm-hmm. Well, I was going to back up a little bit. Even the response or the reflection, is that the word you use? Reflex.
Reflex.
Of grasping. Isn't that even a gift?
Yes, thank you for saying it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And your works are a gift. That's another thing. Y'all know this? Where does it say this? Work out your salvation by fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So your faith is a gift. Your works are gifts. There's no way they can merit anything before God. They're graces themselves. Other questions? All right. Well, thank you all. We got one more paragraph down. We'll press on next week. Let's close with prayer.